If you've got your Bibles, if you can turn to Mark 12, I'm looking at verses 18 to 27. Those of you that came to the preacher's training the other month, this will look a bit familiar because it's the one I got you all to study and I took all the best bits. So today is a bit of a group effort, I think, with today's preach. I'll just read the passage. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman who died too. Great story. Really cheers me up. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Have you ever been involved in a question and answer session? It might have been when you were at school, or you've been on a course, or you might have watched on TV, you know, those programmes An Audience With, where there's someone famous, either a singer or a comedian, and there's often celebrities in the audience, and they can ask questions. They often repeat them on ITV2 about 20 years later, when you're looking in the audience and half the people there have died a long time ago. Well, the church I used to go to, before I came to this one, after the preach every week, would have an opportunity for questions. I'm not suggesting this at all, Ross. It's not a good idea. And if people weren't... Yeah, no, see ya. If people weren't keen to ask questions, like, don't be shy. And then they uttered the immortal words, there's no such thing as a stupid question. Which is all well and true until someone asks a stupid question. then it just gets a bit awkward. Everyone just can't believe they said that. The speaker gets a little bit flustered and everyone's like, awkward. It's not just that. People often would take the opportunity as well to try and big themselves up a little bit. To try and, if they didn't agree with something the speaker was saying, to make themselves look a bit better. And often we'd do like evangelistic events. When I was a student, we used to run what were called lunch bars, and we'd have a speaker come and provide a lunch, and people would come from the university. And there'd always be someone, a smug atheist normally, who would ask a question, trying to pick holes in the argument that the speaker said, and this person would think they were amazing. They were the cleverest person ever asking this question. When you've been to enough of these, you know it's basically the same five questions that get asked every single time and not particularly intimidated, but you'd get these weird hypothetical situations that would be asked of these questions and try and fluster the speaker. It wasn't just that at these question and answer sessions, sometimes people just have a burning question that they want to ask. They like have a hobby horse, something that they've always wanted to know the answer to. I did a course years ago for 2 years, and it was a ministry training course. It was quite basic. And at the end of the day, the visiting speaker, there's an opportunity for questions and answers. And this course was up in Leyland, so it was a bit of a trek from Liverpool, and we all wanted to leave. So basically, any questions, and everyone's like, don't ask questions. We just want to leave. And the same two people each week asked the same question. And it was a weird question about angels in heaven. And the speaker just quite frankly answered each week, completely different, it's just not in the Bible. I'm not able to answer your question on that. In the book of Mark, we've reached to the part where it's a question and answer session with Jesus. And we're bang in the middle of it. Last time when Chris spoke, the Pharisees were asking Jesus a question. This week it's the Sadducees. And next week we have a scribe asking Jesus a question. And they're asking Jesus these questions to try and trick him. They're kind of those type of questions that whatever answer you give, if he were asking you or I, it'd be you couldn't give a right answer. But Jesus is able to answer them in amazing ways. And in fact, at the end of Mark 12, this is what it says. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus shut them all down there and then. And in today, we have the Sadducees, and they're asking a question. It's more of like a riddle or a mathematical problem than a question about this ridiculous, stupid, if there's ever a stupid question, this is it. In fact, when we did the preacher training, Paul said that when he was translating this passage with a group who had never read it before, they found it hilarious. Sometimes we think that the Bible has to be serious all the time. These people are asking a serious question, but to the listeners and to the readers, it should be seen as being a ridiculous question. And in the first verses from 18 to 23, we see the problem that they give to Jesus. And from verses 23 to 27, we see the solution to the problem. But it wasn't just they were given a problem. The Sadducees had a problem. And I'll get the joke over and done with. The old Sunday school joke is, you see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. Yeah. Where's Johnny? It's Johnny's favourite joke. I can't see him. What they did, they had a real problem with the resurrection. The fact that when we die, there's more to it, that there's everlasting life. They didn't believe in it. The Sadducees were an aristocratic group. They were like the lords and ladies of the time, and they were highly conservative in their theology, what they believed about God, and also in what they thought of society. They were so highly conservative that they only really believed and trusted in the first five books of the Bible, which is why they came with the idea that there wasn't a resurrection, because some of the verses which are more explicit about the resurrection come later on, some in Daniel, some in Isaiah, and one of my favourites, which I'm just going to read from Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. See, they didn't trust those books. They only stuck to the first five books of the Bible. So they had a problem theologically with the idea that there's life after death. They also had a problem in society, because over the growing centuries, the idea that there was more than this life had grown and grown, and it became a problem. You see, when life is eternal, when eternity is real, there is consequences to our actions in the here and now. And what was happening in that time is that people were believing that there was another life, so that they were prepared to take risks. They were prepared to face, they were becoming revolutionary. They weren't easy to control, the people in society, because they knew that there was going to be a life after this, and they had a real problem with that. And that's why they come to Jesus, even though they didn't believe in the resurrection. They come to Jesus with a question about the resurrection. And it is ridiculous. It's a ridiculous hypothetical question about a highly unlucky woman. You've got to think about it. By the third marriage, you would be asking questions. Is it something to do with me? To be fair, yeah. What a family. But their question, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow. And that was a law in Moses' time. And it was an important law. We call it the law of the brother-in-law. Basically, in that day and age, men didn't live very long. People didn't live very long. And the rights went down the male line. This is God providing early women's rights, particularly widows' rights. If a woman was married and her husband died and she had no children, she couldn't have, the money would go to the next male relation, the brother-in-law. So she would have nothing. In order for the woman to be looked after, God provided this law. So the brother-in-law had to take responsibility, and it went all the way down. Sometimes we can look at some of the laws in the Old Testament and think, they're ridiculous. But a lot of them actually had really protective rights. We're told to look after the widow, the orphan, and the refugee amongst us. It's in the Old Testament, it said over and over again, it's important to God. But these are using that law, the Sadducees are using this law in order to trick Jesus. What they're wanting Jesus to say is either, well, of course, in heaven, she's married to all of these. And they would say, well, actually, according to all of Moses, that's incest. And actually, she would be breaking Moses' law. So therefore, Moses did not agree with the resurrection. And that's what they're trying to get Jesus to go alongside him, saying, oh, I see. It's a complete ridiculous idea that there's life after death. But Jesus answers them, and he answers them head on. But before we come to the solution, what I've been challenged with when I've read this passage is often we can look at passages like this or the one last time and say, oh, weren't the Sadducees rubbish? Aren't the scribes rubbish? And we can try and put ourselves in the story and say, well, if I was in this story, I would have been in one of the disciples by Jesus' side saying, oh, aren't the Sadducees bad? But actually, and I think about my own life and lives, is the resurrection a daily reality in our lives? Is it that real to us? Because they had a problem with it. Do we sometimes have a problem in our day-to-day with the fact that we are going to stand in our flesh before God after we die? A few months ago, I think it was back in September, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. We took a little detour out of the book of Mark and we looked at where Paul argues for the resurrection. And we said it was quite a pivotal passage about the resurrection. And Paul uses language throughout that saying, if Christ was not raised, and he argues to us the fact of the resurrection. He argued physically to our minds, if Christ was not raised, it gives us the evidence. Why was the tomb empty? Where was the body? Why was the hundreds of eyewitnesses? And then he makes a very bold claim. Paul wrote that letter about 16 to 18 years after Jesus had died and come to life. And he said, why are the people still going around today? Why are the believers' lives completely changed? And he even made a bold claim. You can go and ask them if you want. Good. They're still going around. If it wasn't real, despite severe persecution, they would have given up a long time ago. Paul also in that passage then talked about if Christ was not raised, then we'd still be in our sin. If Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then Jesus dying was a waste of time. And we looked at the fact that if you commit a crime and go to prison for, say, 3 years, and you've committed a crime and that's your debt to society, how do you know the debt's paid? You're out of prison after 3 years. And we can know that Christ has paid for our death and our sin because he's up and he's alive. And there was a third point, and this is the one that ever since has been troubling me a little bit. Because Paul says, if Christ was not raised, then we're not going to be raised. We're as good as dead. There is no resurrection. But Paul is able to say in that passage, and this is what stood with me, he said that I die every day. And I remember talking about that at the time, and it was a challenge. He didn't physically die every day, because he wouldn't be able to write the letter, would he? But he was able to say that I'm prepared to face death every day, that he was able to take risks for the gospel, that no matter what happened, he wasn't ruled by fear. And the fact that he wasn't scared of death, and we sing all the time, death has lost its sting. Or we sing, I'm no longer a slave to fear. But then as soon as we leave church, we're a slave to fear again. It sometimes feels that way, if we're brutally honest. And we live in a time, because once a fear of death has properly been lost, then most of the fears will go. And we live in a time of great fear. People are fearful for the future. If it's war, global warming, that kind of thing. Society, people are fearful of people have different opinions of themselves from each other. People who are different to them. There's a fear growing in society. There's a fear of man that Christians can often face and struggle with. But as Christians, we should be bucking the trend. And sometimes it feels like throughout the world that Christians are fueling the fire of fear. It says we live in a time of what's called Project Fear. We should be Project Hope. When the world around us seems to be going to pieces, we should be knowing that our Redeemer lives. Death has been defeated. This life is not all that there is. We shouldn't have a problem with the resurrection. We shouldn't be scared of what people think of us. We shouldn't be scared of what might happen. It says in the Bible, don't be scared of sudden calamity. That's a paraphrase, but it's the Bible says that because we have Almighty God. And as I said, it's easy to think, oh, the Sadducees are the Sadducee. But actually, if the resurrection is real to us, then our lives should be completely transformed. And I'm not saying all fear is bad, just as a side. God has inbuilt in us, if I stand by the edge of a cliff, I'm going to get a reaction of fear. Some people, fight or flight, will want to get a parachute and jump off the edge of the cliff. I'll want to run away. Some fear is fine, but we need to be frightened of the right thing, or fearful, not really frightened. And it says in the Bible, do not be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in heaven. And when you know God, you should be set free. Oh yeah, in hell. I missed out those two words there. So what is the solution to this problem of the resurrection? And Jesus gives it them head on. He says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Two things, and it hits them straight in the eyes. We need to know the power of God in our lives on a daily basis, and we need to know the scripture. We need to know the scripture, God's word. We need to know the Bible. We always say we want to be word and spirit, and we've got to have both all the time. Jesus then in the verses goes on to talk about marriage, and he says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. When we did this at the preacher training, some people got a bit upset. Oh, I won't be married in heaven. Oh, I like being married. I remember one of my friends shortly after she got married back off honeymoon, she went, I'm really upset that I won't be married in heaven. Her husband didn't say anything. But but that's a good response to have, because we've been talking this morning how much greater God is, more than we can imagine. Marriage, human marriage, if you want to call it, just earthly marriage is just a picture of a greater marriage. We read it in the Bible all the time. The real marriage in heaven, Jesus is described as the groom, and the church, all of us that believe in Jesus, are called the bride. And there's going to be a greater marriage. So if you're upset, or I won't be married, marriage is going to be obsolete in heaven, because there's going to be a greater marriage. There's that intimacy, that friendship, that companionship that you can have in earthly marriage is going to be blown out of the water when you get to heaven. Someone once said to me, marriage isn't a picture of on earth, isn't a picture of marriage in heaven. It's just a shadow. And he said, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, if I'm walking down the street and I'm casting a shadow, the shadow looks like me. You can tell it's me, but it's just an outline. There's no detail or anything like that. And that's the difference between our earthly marriage and what the marriage in heaven is going to be like. That God is so much more powerful than we can ever picture. In our situations, in our fears, we've got to really know that God is so much greater than we can imagine. We cannot limit God to our imagination. There's a word used in theology, and it's called the transcendence of God. And it means that God exists apart from us, and he's not subject to the limitations of the material universe. He is above and beyond, surpassing and excelling and greatly superior to us. God is all-powerful. There's another word, a theological word, and God's described as also being immanent. And that means of God that it's possible to experience his immediate friendship. We have both of those. And it's just amazing. And what I want to say is, when we're talking about marriage as well, is your experience of earthly marriage might not be, oh, I want to be married in heaven. Because you might be divorced. You might never have been married. But just saying that God has got something greater. Wonderful. We cannot put our earthly ideas and then transcend them to what God says. It's the same with like the fatherhood of God. You could have a really bad experience. Every father's fallen, earthly father's fallen. And I don't want God to be my father because I only have negative experiences of that. God is so much greater and so much more powerful than we can picture. Jesus also has a little sly dig at the Sadducees in this, because he says, we'll be like the angels in heaven, which means we won't be married. But the Sadducees didn't actually believe in angels. So, so it's like, yeah, We'll be like the angels, you know, the people you don't believe in. But Jesus doesn't say we also need to know the power, but we need to know the scripture. And Jesus quotes the Bible. And in fact, it was a bit of the Bible that they would rely on, because they only had the first books of the Bible, so it's from Exodus. And he says, "Now about the dead rising, who have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living.'" And he basically says, "You're wrong. You're badly mistaken." That might seem a bit obscure to begin with, but what Jesus is saying is God was saying, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob," present tense. Earthly wise, they've been dead for a long time, but I'm still their God. They are still alive. That's why he's quoting that. And they were saying, "Oh, well, we don't believe these other books of the Bible." Jesus is pointing to their book of the Bible and saying, "You're reading it wrong. You don't know it." And it's not an obscure passage of the Old Testament. This is where God reveals himself in the burning bush, gives his name. It's probably one of the most famous passages that they would have known. So it's not that they didn't know it here, it's they didn't know it in here. And there's a big difference in thinking you know the Bible and scripture and actually reading it, meditating on it, living it day to day, sinking it in and letting it transform your life and your thinking. There was an article on the BBC website this week, and it was about a church in, I think it was Cardiff. And in the past year, I think they've baptised 300 to 500 Iranians have become Christians. And many of them have fled persecution in Iran. And they were going to the pastor and saying, "Do you think it's genuine, or are they just doing this to stay in the country?" And he says, "I do help them to get rights in the country, but if I don't think they are, then I won't help them with the procedure." And he said, "To be honest, there's only been a couple where I've not been convinced." He said, "I've seen the marks on them where they've been imprisoned back in Iran. I've seen where they've been tortured. I know that they're genuine." And it was linked to another article. And this article is about the government introduced a test to find out if people are Christian or not. And there's a pastor saying, "The questions are ridiculous." It was like, "What colour is the cover of the Bible?" And yeah, that was one of them. "And what date of the year is Pentecost?" Well, I wouldn't be able to answer those questions. And there was a pastor, and he went into the government and he said, "You don't understand. Being a Christian isn't about learning a load of facts from the Bible. It's not sitting down, it's about a relationship with Jesus. There's more to it than knowing all the dates, all the Ten Commandments in order." I couldn't do that. Do you know, it's ridiculous to think that. There's some people, there's knowing and then there's true knowing. And the article finished with one man saying, "To be honest, I don't mind if they send me back to Iran for myself, because if they kill me, I'm going to be with my Jesus." His concern was for his family over there who weren't Christians, and that the government could come for them. And it was all on the BBC website this week, and it just stood out to me, how well do we know the Word of God? Is it transforming us so that we don't have a problem with the resurrection in our daily lives? That we can, every fear that we face, every trial and everything, we can just quote scripture. And not just like willy-nilly we know it, but we truly know it. And it changes us. When we did the preacher training, I said that we have to try and make the talk, try and condense it into one sentence, and I hadn't done it at the time. So this is my sentence, just to paraphrase this whole that we talked about today. To live in the reality of the resurrection, we need to know the power and the word of God. And it got me thinking, there's slightly a bit more to why Jesus quoted this passage. This was the point where God revealed himself as the I Am, as Yahweh. I am who I am. That God is complete, he's eternal. But Jesus in the book of John described himself that you have the seven I Ams. Jesus described himself as the I Am. And one of them, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then, and this is the one. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." See, Jesus is saying to these Sadducees, you need to know the power and the word of God. You need to know me. That's the key to eternal life. I was there I know this passage, I can interpret it this way because I was there. I was there, and I'm eternal. And what I say, you can know the power and the word of God through a relationship with me. In the book of John, the beginning, it says, in the beginning was the word. Jesus is the word. And I just read this in the Bible in 1 year this week, and it just really summarized what I was saying today. Because when Moses was asking God, who shall I say sent me? Moses was afraid. He was fearful because no one's going to listen to me, so who shall I say? And this is just to quote that. In effect, God tells Moses not to worry about the hostility he will face. All that matters is I am who I am is with you. He's sufficient for all your fears, anxieties and challenges. Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. The great eternal sufficient I am has drawn near to us in Jesus and he's promised to be with you. When you know I am who I am is with you, you can relax and be at peace. Just want to pray. Lord God, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you that this life is not all that there is, but that we can have a glorious eternity with you, greater than we can ever imagine. Even something that we hold so highly like marriage will be blown out of the water when we get to heaven, Lord, that even the greatest marriage won't be in comparison to the relationship that we will have with you in your presence. And I pray that on a daily basis that will be a reality in our lives, that we will know your power and your word.
Yes, Lord.
Amen.